Today we begin book four of the Psalter. Five books in all, and we're starting book four with Psalm 90. Let's ask the Lord to guide us in our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spirit of contentment and even praise that we see in this book ahead of us. Lord, we've read of your judgments upon your people. We pray that as their faith matures, you'd allow us to see the characteristics that you desire in us. Lord, their situation here resembles ours so very much. We pray that we could learn from the attitudes expressed in these Psalms and that this might characterize our daily walk before you. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Before we start into Psalm 90, which is the first of these 17 Psalms, let's remember the structure of five books into which David has, or into which the editor, not David, some of these Psalms are much later than David, but the editor, probably Ezra, we don't know, but this is about the time of Ezra, after the return from the captivity. He's organized the Psalms into five books. And you'll recall that the third and fourth books are the shortest, with only 17 Psalms apiece. The first chart that I show you reminds us of the authors of these Psalms. Up till now, we've had a lot of Psalms by David. And in the third book, we had a lot of Psalms by Asaph. But then in the fourth and fifth book, most of the Psalms are anonymous. There are two, maybe three Psalms by David in book four, and quite a few in book five, but still most of the Psalms do not have any authors attributed to them. In books two and three, we saw that the dominant name for God was Elohim. Book two was talking about God to the Gentiles. It was saying to the Gentiles, here is the God that you are going to have to bow to. Here is the Messiah. Here is the King. And so the name Elohim was used as the generic name for God. In book three, the emphasis was on the Gentiles and their punishment. They're used by God as a rod to chastise Israel. Again, the Gentiles were involved, and the name Elohim is predominant. But in book four, we come back to the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's also interesting to notice the change in genre as we go through the Psalms. About half of the first book consisted of lamentations, and also in the second book. The lamentations actually dropped off a bit in book three. That's a little bit surprising when you consider that book three is the book of devastation. But look how few lamentations there are. It's the smallest proportion of book four of any book. And in contrast with that, look at the large number of hymns, psalms of praise here. Book 3 ended with the apparent dissolution of David's covenant. That was Psalm 89. Lord, what happened? You made this wonderful promise to David. Has your loving kindness ceased forever? Where are we in Book 4? What's going on here? Well, there's an interesting feature of Book 4 that I don't think I never recognized it before I began to study this. You're all acquainted with the word Selah. Pops up over and over again in the Psalms. It's usually understood to be a musical instruction to the choir to pause, or perhaps to the instruments to raise up and have a crescendo. It presumes organized worship in the temple. You also are acquainted with the expression to the chief musician, which occurs at the end of many psalms. And it's a dedication that the writer of the hymn or the editor has designated this particular psalm for specific use in the sanctuary in some way. And so it's given to the chief musician, to the music leader in the temple. I did a picture for you of those two terms, where they occur in the Psalms. They're in Book 1, Selah, and the chief musician. They're in Book 1, and Book 2, and Book 3, and Book 5. Not at all in Book 4. Why is that? What's the editor trying to picture to us here? You need a chief musician, you need a choir if you have a tabernacle or if you have a temple. But in Book 4, there is no tabernacle. There is no temple. Book 4 pictures Israel in exile. The temple's been destroyed. The priests are functioning simply as counselors to the people, like Ezekiel. They're not running worship services. There is no organized worship. Probably the synagogue worship began to emerge at this time during the captivity. So we have a picture here in Book 4 of Israel in exile. That's not to say that some of these psalms don't mention the temple or the tabernacle. They do. And some of them were written in times when there was a temple or tabernacle. We have at least one of them by Moses, at least two of them by David. But the editors put this book together to picture the attitude of a group of God's people in exile, without the temple, without the tabernacle. You might think this is going to be a very gloomy book. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. Here's another picture for you. I've plotted here the noun gladness and the verb rejoice in the book of Psalms. Now, there's hardly any of that in Book 3. That's to be expected. Book 3 was the book of devastation. Israel's under discipline. We see some of it in Book 2, in Psalms 45 and 68. Actually, there's a very heavy emphasis on it in Book 1, but if you look at Psalm 35, which is where that occurs, David is saying, please don't let my enemies rejoice over me. The rejoicing here is a bad rejoicing. It's the rejoicing of the enemies of God's people. It's not very prominent in Book 5, the book of consummation. Now, we'll have to think about that when we get there. There are lots of instances, but they don't clump together. I guess that's what's happening. They're pretty evenly distributed. But look here at Book 4. Here's Israel in exile, apart from this peak in Psalm 35, which had to do with David's enemies rejoicing over him. Psalm 97 is the densest concentration of words for joy and rejoicing in the entire book of Psalms. And Psalm 104 is not far behind it, and a close competitor to Psalm 68 in the restoration section, the end section, the positive section of Book 2, speaking of the coming of the Messianic King. How can joy be so prominent for a people who are in captivity? Kicked out of their land. They're rejoicing. They're singing. When I thought of that, I thought, you know, there's something in the New Testament that's like that. Let's look at words for joy and rejoicing in the New Testament. And that's the little bar chart that I gave you. Now, 2 John and 3 John are only one chapter long. These peaks are high, not because there are lots of instances of joy there, but because the books are so short, less than a page long. But apart from those statistical anomalies, the book that is most prominent is the book of Philippians. Where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? Do you know? He was in a Roman jail. Paul was in prison, probably in Rome. You think, my goodness, Paul, life must have been terrible for you, wasn't it? He says, oh, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in His people. Joy is a funny kind of a thing. Joy is something that it grows out of hardship. It grows out of persecution. It's what happens when, in the midst of persecution, our mind is right toward the Lord. And in that setting, that's where joy really prospers. And maybe that's why it's less emphasized in Book 5, when the nation is restored again. But when we are facing times of difficulty, we are rejoicing in the time of disaster. Now, how do you do that? Robertson calls this book, and I like his term, he calls it the book of maturation. Israel's faith has matured. The emphasis up to this point has been on God's rule through His Messiah. So Book 1 was the confrontation of David, the Messianic King, with the forces that sought to frustrate and oppose him. And Book 2 presented, it communicated that Messianic Kingdom to the nations. In Book 3, it looks like the Messianic Kingdom has been destroyed because God punishes the nation for their sin. In Book 4, there's a characteristic phrase that comes out over and over and over again, and that is the Lord reigns.
The Lord is king.
If you want a summary of what's going on in Book 4, Psalm 103, verse 19 is a good one. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Yes, David is the anointed king, but ultimately Jehovah is the king. And yes, Zion is the capital, and that's where the palace should be. But no matter what happens to Zion, God's throne is in heaven. They've got their minds fixed here on the idea that, okay, for some reason God has seen fit to do away, we now know it was temporary, but he's seen fit to do away with the earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem based on a descendant of David. But God still rules. He is king in heaven. Isn't this exactly the situation that we're in as Christians today? Our Lord came with the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And a lot of people thought, oh, this is wonderful. He's going to kick out the Romans and he's going to set up his throne on Mount Zion and everything will be as it was predicted back in Book 1, back in Book 2. But in fact, his own people rejected him, just as they rejected the prophets in the Old Testament. And Israel was once again scattered from her land, as Zechariah promised that she would be. Zechariah was a very frustrated prophet. The people had come back from captivity, and God said to him, the cities are going to be built up and they're going to flourish, but they're going to be scattered again. And Zechariah must have said, oh no, we have to do this again, do we? Well, yes, they did have to do it again. And now the people of God are a people in exile. Our world is not ruled by a messianic king, not by anything like a messianic king. It's ruled by the forces of evil. The prince of this world still has control over it under God's permission. And God is showing us just how wicked men can be on every side. We can be discouraged over that and really dismayed. Or like the Israelites in Book 4, we can say, you know something? The Lord reigns. He is still king. His throne's in heaven. He's ultimately in control, and he is going to come back someday and make things right. And that's our hope now. So Book 4 is the answer to the dilemma of Book 3. And as we go through it, we're going to see here answers to many of the questions that were raised in Psalms 88 and Psalm 89. Based on the authorship notes, there aren't very many, but there are a few, and key words, we can discern four different sections in this book. Psalm 90 and 91 describe God as a dwelling place. He is our dwelling place, our habitation. That's a common theme. And it's a very unusual theme, as we'll see. 92 to 100 are the Psalms that emphasize the Lord reigns now. In 93 through 99, that phrase occurs. In 92 and 100, it does not occur, but those are calls to worship the Lord, and they basically surround the others in the middle. So these are the kingship Psalms. The Lord reigns now, 101 to 103. 101 and 103 are by David. 102 is probably by David as well. It's by an afflicted person. And these are an anticipation that David's son will return. We get toward the end of the book, we have this hope that, yes, okay, there's going to be a messianic kingdom. And then 104 to 106 are the first group of hallelujah psalms. There's a larger group, two larger groups when we get into Book 5, praise ye the Lord. The book ends, unlike Book 3. Book 3 ended with these two psalms of lament, individual lament on the part of Heman. I'm dying and nothing can help me. And Ethan, I'm dying too, and by the way, the kingship is dying and nothing can help us. Not so Book 4. Israel, in captivity, turns to the Lord and says, praise ye the Lord. Our Lord rules in heaven. So let's take a look at Psalm 90, which I call an eternal dwelling for a short-lived people. It's called a prayer of Moses. the man of God. It's the oldest psalm in the Psalter, if you accept the heading, as I do. We know that Moses was a poet. Deuteronomy 32 and 33 are lengthy poems that he wrote. It's probably written toward the end of his life. It's preoccupied with the shortness of human life. He's seeing people die off in the wilderness after the 40 years of wandering. God has told him, you're not able to enter the land. Your time has come. You're going to have to go up into Mount Nebo, and there your life will be taken from you. So he's thinking about the shortness of life. There's an introduction that tells us that the Lord is eternal. And then the main body of the psalm is structured around these two instances of the request to return. The first, return us to yourself. 3-6 emphasizes the shortness of life. And then 11-17, you return to us. And there's a series of petitions that he makes. In between these two is a statement of God's wrath against sin, which explains why our lives are so short. The opening verse is really just that. It's an introduction to the eternity of God. Lord, and this notice is upper and lower caps. Actually, you can't see that because, at least in my Bible, the first word of each chapter is all capitals. But this is Adonai, Sovereign Master. Sovereign Master, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. That is an amazing statement. Only in the book of Psalms is this word for dwelling place used to describe a dwelling place of God's people. Elsewhere, the word always refers to God's dwelling place. There are at least three passages where it describes the earthly sanctuary. More commonly, it describes heaven. You remember that Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, you know, heaven is your dwelling place, earth is your footstool. What is this house that I have made? God has the dwelling place. What was the dwelling place of God's people? Well, it was the land of Israel. But they're not in Israel anymore. They're an exiled people. As was Moses. From the time he met God at the burning bush, he was a man without a country. In fact, from the time he was kicked out of Egypt, he was a man without a country. He was an exile. And he learned to find his dwelling place in God. God was his habitation. And so that's a prominent theme here and also in Book 2. We're going to see that same word used to describe God as his people's dwelling place in Psalm 92. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You know, nothing seems more permanent than a mountain. There it is. It was there yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The earth and all of its content seems to be this. Here it is. It lasts 4 billion years. Wow, that's long. Psalmist says, Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. They are transitory compared to you. So what if the world is 4 billion years old? It's not, but even if it were. So what if the universe is 15 billion years old? I don't think it is, but even if it were, that's just a blink of the eye compared to our God. He is our dwelling place, and he is eternal. No one can take him away from us. They can take our land away from us. They can take our freedom from us. They can put us in jail. No one can take us away from dwelling in our Lord God. Verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction. The word destruction means that which is crushed. You might describe it as dust. I think there's an allusion here to Genesis 3:19, where God says to Adam and Eve, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, that's a different word, and unto dust shalt thou return. But notice the use of the words return here, which are the same verb as thou turnest man to destruction. And the destruction refers to crushing something. I think it's taking us back to Genesis. After Adam sinned, Lord, You decreed that he would return to something crumbled up. You made him out of the clay of the earth. You formed this beautiful creature, but because of his sin, you decreed that it's going to crumble back into dust. You're going to return him to dust. Now, why'd you do that? Thou sayest, return, you children of men. Here's the reason for God's decree of death. He wants to turn people back to himself. Disaster, difficulty comes on us to draw us closer to God. It comes on us to discipline us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about this Wednesday night. If someone says, you don't look so good, are you feeling bad? You say, I'm in graduate school. What are you studying? Christ-likeness. I'm in the advanced course right now. I mean, it's not a laughing matter. It's a serious matter. God is deadly serious about delivering us from our sin in every form. He's going to purge it out of us with whatever fire and whatever pressure is necessary to cause us to come forth, as Job said, like gold from the refiner, to be shiny and pure. But that takes the fire and the pressure. And this notion of returning, we've seen this before. Here we read, return you children of men. When we get down to verse 11, there comes the prayer, God, you return to us. Now those actually echo two verses in Psalm 80. Remember in Psalm 80, three times, the psalmist prayed, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then in verse 14, the psalmist prayed, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. And that's what is being prayed here in verse 13. So Psalm 90, I was going to say it has Psalm 80 in mind. Of course, it's the other way around, isn't it? If this is written by Moses, the author of Psalm 80 must have known of this psalm. It was preserved among Israel's documents. The editor had it in his possession and thought, this is where I'm going to put it in my final edition of the Psalms. Now we're going to read more about this crushing. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them, the people, away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Sounds a lot like Heman in Psalm 88. It sounds a lot like Ethan in Psalm 89, verses 47 to 48, when he complained about the shortness of life. There's a reason, though, that our life is short. Verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. That's the reality of life. That's a statement of fact. But now Moses makes a resolution. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. By contemplating the limitations of life, by thinking, my goodness, look how short my life is, we will gain wisdom. We will live our lives the way they're meant to be lived. We'll invest our lives for the Lord. And having come to the point that he's not simply mourning about death the way Heman and Ethan were. Now, they were complaining about it. But he is saying, Lord, I'm going to number my days. I'm going to learn from the shortness of life. And now he prays, return, O Lord. And this is like verse 14 of Psalm 80. From this perspective, he asks 7 questions. They start very simply, but they end up with a request that God would reverse the transitory nature of life. First question, how long? How long is this condition going to go on? Psalm 80 picks up that expression as well. Psalm 80, verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Now that they've turned to him, he should cease from his wrath. Once they start numbering their days, recognizing that they're not going to live forever, they have to answer to him, he should turn. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Second request. There's only one other place where God is the subject both of the verb turn and of the verb repent. And that's Exodus 32:12. When the people had sinned against God in the matter of the brazen calf, and Moses interceded for them, he prayed, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And so in this psalm, he captures that insight from that episode. Lord, turn us back to yourself. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Verse 14, next request. Now God's wrath is backed off. What's next? Satisfy us early, literally in the morning, with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. May I wake up every morning aware of God's loyal love to me, and that will make me glad all my days. Not just today and tomorrow and the next day, but this morning at 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock. All my days I will rejoice and be glad. Here's that theme of joy that I promised you we would see in this fourth book. So he prays that as God turns from his wrath, returns to his people, that they will now experience his loyal love and rejoice in that. And then verse 15, he prays that that joy would last for a long time. The first half of the psalm is talking about how short life is. The second half of the psalm is talking about how long joy is. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Next he prays for a vision of what God is doing. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Moses, when he interceded with God for the children of Israel, and God agreed that he would, in fact, go with the people, not destroy them. Remember Moses requested in Exodus 33, verse 18, Lord, show me thy glory. That's what this request is. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Now as we are rejoicing in your loyal love to us, give us a fuller vision of who you are, of what you're doing, of your glory. And now verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. This is an audacious request. Not just may I see your glory. That's what Moses had asked for in Exodus 33. And God gave him that beautiful declaration in Exodus 34. But let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. He wants God's glory and beauty to rest upon him, that he would show forth the beauty of God in his life. This is an anticipation of what Paul would later teach in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all, with open face, the reference here is to Moses and his experience with God, with open face beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is our destiny, brothers and sisters. It is to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ and to show forth the glory of God in our lives. And it starts now. This is not something that happens when we die and go to heaven and we flit around playing on harps, which I don't think is what we're going to be doing. But anyway, that's the common image, you know. Oh, we die and go to heaven and everything is wonderful. Everything is wonderful now. Christ is being formed in us now. Paul said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature in Christ. Paul's desire was that everyone to whom he ministered could be brought to a stage of maturity that they were Christ-like, that they were complete, that the beauty of the Lord God was upon them. And that's what his objective is for us. And from that standpoint, we have the final request. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The God who brought forth the mountains and created the world, they're so steadfast and so firm, he is surely able to establish us. The verb here means to make something firm or stable. He was originally preoccupied with the shortness of life. But now he realizes that through repentance, as the people turn back to God, God will turn to them, reveal himself to them, make them glad, bestow his glory upon them, and the work of their hands will be something with eternal impact. Pretty good way to start the book, huh? See the answer here to Heman and Ethan starting to come out. Don't be so discouraged about the shortness of life. It's for a reason. Now, Psalm 91 is an interesting psalm. It continues the theme of God as the dwelling place of his exiled saints. In verse 9, thou hast made the Most High thy habitation, thy dwelling place. The best way I can find to show you the organization of this psalm is by calling your attention to four characters that are involved. The successive verses seem to jump around. You have I, and then you have he, and then you have thou, and it bumps back to I again, and then thou. What's going on with all these changes? I think there are four characters involved. At the center of it is the I, the person who speaks in verse 1. And I'm going to offer you a revision to verse 9 that shows that he speaks in verse 9 as well. This is a believer, somebody who has resolved to follow the Lord. I personally believe it is a picture of the Messiah. This is the Messiah, not in his triumph as king, as we saw him in book 2, but this is Messiah as we saw him in book 1, suffering, persecuted, but trusting in God. This is David in Psalm 18, David in Psalm 22. That's what we're seeing here. That's the individual, the believer. Someone is speaking to him in verses 3 through 8 and in the second half of 9 through verse 12. I'll call it the chorus. I don't know whether it's the chorus or whether it's a single priest. Somebody is speaking to him. But this narrator, if you will, is also speaking to the audience about the king in verse 1. The king responds to the audience in verse 2, or you might say he's responding to the chorus. But then I revise the diagram. I get these things all ready and I put them up on the web and I print them out, and then I discuss it with Anita at dinner and I realize that I didn't quite get it right. So I fixed it. So if you followed Nelson's law and didn't download the charts until this morning, then you got the right one, which is on the screen. If you've got one that's not what's on the screen, well, change the arrow that goes with verse 9a from the believer to the audience and send it back to God, because in 9a he's speaking to God and not to the audience. And then the chorus speaks in 9b through 12, and then God comes in and speaks to the Messiah in verses 14 to 16. So let's read through this and see where we go. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. At first glance, this verse appears to be a tautology. It looks like the two halves say the same thing. But on careful thought, they don't say the same thing. The secret place of the Most High is His presence. You can see that in Psalm 31, verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret, same word, Seter, in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High is somebody who is drawing near to God. He wants to be as close to God as he can be. He wants to come into God's very presence. Now, that's only really fully possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big point of the book of Hebrews. It's through our Savior's broken body and shed blood that we're able to come into the very presence of God and boldly approach the throne of grace. But that is the desire of God's people in every age, is to get as close to him as they possibly can. When Gene was very young, less than a year old, he did not want to be put down. He wanted to be close as he could be, to mommy or daddy preferably. It took a while for him to get used to his grandma. He wanted to be close. That's what the child of God wants. If you're a child of God, you just want to be in his presence. This is coming to him by faith. Now, those who come to him in that attitude find themselves under the shadow of the Almighty. The reference here, the image here, is of a powerful eagle with its wings spread out, protecting its young. And it's the shadow of the Almighty. The name for God here suggests his great power. In the book of Job, the Septuagint translator translates this word, the Almighty One, Pantocrator. If we draw near to God, into his presence, to come as close to him as we can, we find ourselves protected by his great power. Those two ideas are reflected in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, the Messiah speaks, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. I'm taking refuge in him. I'm going into him. I'm going to hide in him. The expressions remind us of Psalm 18 when he described God as his refuge, his fortress, his rock. That was while he was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. And perhaps this psalm also comes from that period of fleeing from persecution, fleeing from the enemy, which would make it a good analogy to Israel in exile and for us in this present age. And now the chorus responds, in light of your faith, since you are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. What's a fowler? Do you know what a fowler is? It's somebody who hunts fowl. Now, I don't know where your turkeys came from. Probably went to the supermarket and bought a turkey. Did anybody go out and shoot one? Or trap a turkey on your own? You can do that, you know. We're talking to our chiropractor the other day. He went hunting the weekend before Thanksgiving. He saw a lot of wild turkeys. He didn't shoot any, but it's a wild bird here in the United States. It's a native North American bird. Well, if he had shot one, he would have been a fowler. A fowler is somebody who catches birds. He's going to deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. No fowler can capture him. They might try to capture you, little chick. They can't capture him. This is that shadow of the Almighty. That's the promise here, you see? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, that is the Messiah in verse 1, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's verses 3 and 4. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Now the syntax in verse 9 is quite confused. But I believe we should translate the first words in this way. Surely, Josh, asseverative use of key, good keeping in mind, not always translated that way, but three times in this psalm, that's how it's used. Surely, thou, O Lord, art my refuge. This is the Messiah speaking again, and this time he's speaking to God. Surely, thou, Lord, art my refuge. And now the chorus responds, thou hast made the Most High thy dwelling place. Here's that dwelling place again, the habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. This is just like the first half. because you're taking refuge in God, he will protect you. And now, they make a promise that will sound familiar to you. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Where have you heard that before? Any of the kids know? Who said that? Who quoted that verse in the New Testament? He shall give his angels charge over thee. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. When you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple so as to descend on angels' wings as Israel's Messiah, and everybody will follow you immediately. This was one of Satan's temptations to the Lord in the wilderness. And if I'm right that the psalm is basically about the Messiah, then Satan was right in using that to describe God's care for the Messiah. He was actually quoting the verse in context. You're the Messiah. God will protect you. But he didn't read the next verse. Not only are you going to be protected by the angels, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. What's an adder? It's a poisonous snake. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Where's that come from? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, while the serpent is going to bruise his heel. And of course, so I think the Lord Jesus was thinking to himself, yeah, it's true the angels are going to bear me up, but buddy, you're going to get smashed. My job is to smash you. Not to worship you. Not to serve you. I'm going to smash you. And that's what verse 13 is promising. Up to this point, we've had the Messiah speaking in verse 1 and verse 9. We've had this chorus speaking in verses 1, 3 through 8. The second half of 9 down through verse 13. But now a new voice breaks in. God speaks. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. And you know something? I got the arrow wrong. He's not speaking to the believer. He's speaking to the audience. So I got to change the diagram yet again. Reminding the audience and the chorus, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Heman, Ethan, life is short until the Messiah comes. The one who truly takes refuge in God's presence. And when that happens, with long life will I satisfy him and all of his people and will show him my salvation. Israel's in exile. No temple. No sacrifices, no choir, no chief musician, primitive setting. But they're rejoicing. And they're rejoicing because their faith has matured to the point that they now know they can take refuge in the Lord. And they are assured from ancient times that those who take refuge in the Lord enjoy his protection and his care. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in our present evil age in which we live, that you would teach us to have the spirit of faith and mature trust that Moses exemplified during the wilderness wanderings and that Israel exemplified during the exile. Lord, we are truly in the wilderness as Israel was. We thank you that you've gathered us together to draw near to you. Thank you for our Savior who dwells in us and with whom we can meet. Draw into your presence, Father, through his sacrifice. And we pray that we might have the same confident expectation that the Messiah in this psalm does. We thank you for this passage and pray you would encourage us with it in our walk this week. In our Savior's name, amen. James Montgomery has written a very nice paraphrase of Psalm 91, or some of the verses in Psalm 91. It is number 493 in the Red Hymnal. So if you'll turn to Psalm 493 in the red hymnal, make Jehovah, call Jehovah thy salvation, rest beneath the Almighty's shade. When you have this, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.